Now, I want to say that everything in the introduction that our brother said is exactly correct, every detail. Everything he said is right, except for one thing, and that is I have two daughters. One is 16 and one is 12. My son is 14, but they cannot date until they're 30 years old. Okay, just a family rule. No date until 30 years old. And my daughter, who's 12, tells me she's always going to stay in our home and never marry. And so she's promised that to us, so we're going to keep her to that. So, and she likes to bake cakes and cookies, and I like that too. So we're hoping she stays around for quite some time. Anyway, it's been a tremendous time being here with you. Came in Friday. The winter winds were blowing. I don't know if they were from the Arctic or whatever, but very cold for me, a Florida fellow. When I was leaving the house at 10:30 on Friday, my son said to me, my friend Michael called, we're going to the beach, can I go? And I thought, I'd like to go to the beach too. So he's at the beach. And anyway, it's good to be here. You know, it's interesting how different areas, you know, how we do things so differently. We're looking out here, there's snow on the ground, and next week when I get back home, not this next Saturday, but the Saturday after, we're having our chapel picnic. We have it at a park, and we go water skiing and tubing. And in April, I'm not sure if you do that kind of thing here in April, but anyway, it's good to be here with you. And we're going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy in chapter 6. We want to think this morning about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful time of year, this Easter season. And this morning we want to think about the Lord Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his greatness. It's wonderful to think of a Savior such as we have, and how that he is a living Savior, and that we will live eternally. What a promise we have. We will live, we have a place reserved for us in heaven that fadeth not away, reserved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful promise. Today or the last couple of days is an interesting anniversary for me. I spoke in Canada last year in Tavistock. It was on April 8th or 7th, I forget the exact date. But Sunday morning I woke up, I got a phone call from my wife, and my sister, of 53 years old, she had passed away in her sleep. 53 years old. And it was unexpected. But, you know, it's a wonderful thing in a way how the Lord works, because we sing about a risen Savior. We sing about resurrection. We talk about resurrection. We talk about a living Savior and a living hope, and about heaven and all that we have as Christians in the Lord Jesus because of the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, it's in a sense a wonderful blessing, if you can say that, to have someone, a close member of your family, pass away. But each year, as that memory kind of fades a little bit, but as you think about that, and at the same time, you're singing about the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus. And we sang that little bit there about when we stand in glory, we will see his face. And so it's a tremendous thing to be a Christian. You know, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, don't know about that hope, that living hope we have as believers. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, we are of all men most miserable. We don't have that living hope that knowing one day we will be with the Lord Jesus, and our eyes will be upon him, and we'll be focused upon that. But there's also that added joy of being with brothers and sisters in the Lord, and brothers and sisters and fathers and grandfathers and grandmothers. I have a great heritage. My grandparents were missionaries in Cuba. 1929, they lived in Ontario. They went to Prairie Bible Institute over in Three Hills, Alberta. And they went out preaching in horse-drawn sleds on Sunday mornings to little chapels and churches around the area. And then the Lord led him down to Cuba, where there was no snow. And it was, why does that always come up? I don't know, that always sort of, always comes up a little bit. But anyway, it's a wonderful heritage. I knew my grandfather, he died at 96, my grandmother. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing to know that one day we will stand in glory. We will be in heaven. And this morning we want to think a little bit about that great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if you have your Bibles open, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, we want to read some words of Scripture. When we read words like this, there are some that doubt the inspiration and the inerrancy and the authenticity that God indeed has led men to pen the very words of God. Sometimes there are those that doubt this. And the reason, one of the great reasons I believe in the inspiration of Scripture is because men would never dream of writing the things that we find in Scripture. And no man would have ever dreamt of writing these two words. It would have never come into his mind. Never in a million years would he ever have thought of these words. Because after you read them, you can't comprehend them. You can't comprehend them. Even with the indwelling Spirit of God, we can't fully get our mind around them. But it lifts high the Lord Jesus Christ and glorifies Him. And so when we read these verses, we stand in awe of our relationship to this same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we begin to read in verse 14 of chapter 6, the last four words we read are these: "Our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who was the blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords." And then verse 16, "who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power unto the ages of ages. Amen." You know, I feel like just stopping there and just praying and dismissing the meeting. You know, those wonderful verses. "Who only hath the King of kings, the blessed, the only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords, who only hath immortality." Do you know anything on earth that has immortality? We can't understand that, can we? We can't get our minds around what immortality means. We can't get our minds around what it means that he lives, that he dwells in light. He dwelleth in light which no man can approach unto. We can't grasp that with all of our minds. We can't grasp one who is King of kings, Lord of lords. We can't quite get a hold of all of the great glory and truth and majesty of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And then it says, "to whom be honor and power and everlasting." But you know what's wonderful about this? This same one who has all of these attributes is the same one who is our Lord and our Savior. Same one who went to Calvary's cross. The same one who said, he was prayed this morning at the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," that's what this passage is speaking about, "though in his incarnate glory he was rich." And the next phrase is this: "yet for your sakes he became poor." I love the phrase, that middle phrase in the center of that verse: "yet for your sakes." Now we know that he went to Calvary's cross out of obedience to the Father. We know that he went there to be the Savior of the world, but we know also he went there for our sakes. What a wonderful truth. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, when he said it was finished, when he said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." When he said to the thief on one side of him, one thief was saved, one thief was lost, but he said to one of the thieves, "this day you will be with me in paradise." You know, I told the men Saturday morning on my flight from Toronto to Sudbury, I got in my seat and a gentleman sat next to me. We started talking and I said, "Is this your first time to Sudbury?" He said, "Yes." He says, "Is this your first time?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, what are you going to Sudbury for?" He says, "I'm going for some church work." He said, "Well, that's why I'm going to Sudbury." He said, "I'm going to speak at a conference." He says, "That's why I'm going to Sudbury, speak at a conference." He said, "What denomination are you?" I said, "Well, what denomination are you?" He said, "I'm from the Church of the Latter-day Saints." So I said, "Well, I am from a group called the Plymouth Brethren." I said, "Have you ever heard of them?" He said, "Yes, I have." So we talked a little bit, and he told me this story. He said, in the Latter-day Saints, our structure, our organization is we believe in 12 apostles. And these 12 apostles are appointed by the Church of Latter-day Saints, and they rule over the entire Church of the Latter-day Saints. And then underneath them, we have this organization, and we have those that are called the 70. The Lord sent out the 70, and so we believe there should be a group called the 70. And they administer the entire organization of the Latter-day Saints. And he said to me, I'm one of the 70. So we start talking about different things, and I said to him at one point, I said, tell me. I said, what are some of the differences, do you think, between the Church of the Latter-day Saints and evangelical Christians? What would make us different? He said, well, you know, that is a very good question. So he said, well, we have these 12 apostles, and we have the 70, and we have the structure, and so forth. And I said, but what about salvation? What about self? What makes, what is different about salvation and the doctrine of the Latter-day Saints, the Church of the Latter-day Saints, and Christians, evangelical Christians? He said, that is a very good question. Well, our tea was coming, and I said, you can have a cup of tea, a hot tea or coffee. He said, you know, you don't know very much about us, do you? Because we don't drink tea or coffee. He had water. But he said, you tell me first. You tell me first about salvation that you believe, and then I'll speak afterwards. And I said, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, went to Calvary's cross. And of love and mercy, he paid a price. I quote him a verse from Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. In 6 hours, the punishment, the wrath, the judgment of every sin of every man, woman, and child, from the first one that was ever born to the last one that would ever live, all the sins of all of those were poured out, all the judgment and all of the wrath was poured out upon the Lord Jesus in those 6 hours. I mentioned that one time to someone. They said, how is it possible? How is it possible that all the sins and all the wrath and all the punishment and all the judgment was able to be borne by the Lord Jesus in 6 hours? And I'm not fully sure. But it just shows us the end. We know it is true because Isaiah 53 says, and the iniquity of us all was laid upon him, and he bore it. I said to him, we believe that when you place faith, we place our faith and rest and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. We are saved and we are born again, and we have salvation of that moment. And salvation is not by works. Salvation is something the Lord gives us, and we possess when we place a living faith in a living Savior at that moment. Nothing more has to be done. And then I said, remember the thief on the cross? The Roman government said this thief was not fit to live on earth. But this man placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He called him Lord. He knew of his resurrection because he said, when you come into your kingdom, you're not going to stay on a cross. You're going to go into a grave, but you're going to rise again because you are going to come into your kingdom. And then he called him a king. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I said to this man, his name is Rolf. You can pray for him. I said to him, at that moment, that man, although he had not ever been baptized, ever been able to do one good work for the Lord Jesus, and he was unable ever to do a good work outside of proclaiming the kingship and the resurrection and the lordship of the Lord Jesus there at the foot of the cross to the watching world of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Outside of that great work, he was not able to do anything. The Lord says to him, this day you will be with me in paradise. You know, the greatest hope of the Christian faith, it's a living hope. It's a living hope. What other religion can give a man a hope that says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus, that moment you can have salvation? Well, as I talked to him, he said, well, we believe the same thing, except well, we believe you've got to be baptized, and you have to do works, and you have to do this, and you have to do that. I said, that wouldn't have been a very good hope or promise for that man on the cross. It's a wonderful thing. You come to this passage, you see the greatness of the Lord Jesus, you see his omnipotence, you see his King of Kings, his Lordship, his Kingship, you see his glory and his outshining of his majesty, and at the same time you see the Lord Jesus as being one who loved us and gave himself for us. And this morning we want to look at the Lord Jesus as the one who is the King or the Sovereign or God's, the one who is at the center of God's plan for the ages. You know, sometimes we as Christians have too small of a view of the Lord Jesus. We need to lift that view much, much higher and see the Lord Jesus high and lifted up and majestic and glorified and omnipotent and higher than the heavens, higher than all the kings of the earth, a glorified, glorious Savior. That's the Savior we have. And here in this passage, it brings that to light. And so this morning we want to look at that. We want to think about that truth, the glories of the Lord Jesus from ages past to ages future is the center of all of God's great, great plans for this world and for the future of this world. So I invite you to join with me and to think about some of these things. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, you're in the same book, and turn to chapter 1. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. It is interesting that I think in the last 25 years, I've been a Christian since 1979. Time has seemed to have gone so long. I say it sometimes at camp, and they say to me, "Are you that old? 1979. Our brother is young here. He's only 42 years old. I turned 50. I'm on the other side of the hill going down. But you know, I've been a Christian for more than 25 years, and it's interesting to look back at the church in the short time I've been a believer and to see a lot of changes, a lot of gains the church, the evangelical church, has had in North America, throughout the world, a lot of tremendous gains, but also many losses. Some of the gains I think we've seen over the past years, and sometimes they're not all that wonderful, but there's larger churches than ever before. There are. There are larger churches, larger facilities in the United States, in many of the cities, southern cities, very large churches. In some ways, it may be gains. We have a church in my town, only been to it once or twice, a Baptist church, 100 acres, seats about 4,000 people. Baseball fields and bowling alleys and football fields and soccer fields and you name it, they have everything you can ever imagine in a church. Larger than ever before. More radio stations, more television, more printing companies, more book outlets than ever before. You can get almost any book you want on the internet, old books, out-of-print books, new books. There's so many availability of literature, radio stations, television, Bible camps, conference centers to hear Bible teaching. Many, many, many gains in that way. But you know, there have been a lot of losses. I want to talk a little bit about the losses that we've had over the last 25 years, I think. And these losses are more profound and more devastating, I think, than any of the gains. I think there's been the loss of the eternal, of seeing the Lord Jesus and think of eternal things. We think so much in the present, so much in time, but eternal things. We've lost the sense of the eternal, that we are living as eternal beings, that we live, each one of us, whether we are believers or unbelievers, we will live forever. You realize that? We will live forever, and what we are doing now determines what will happen in eternity. As believers or unbelievers. An unbeliever who doesn't trust the Lord Jesus, rejects, turns his back, says no to the Lord Jesus, he will live eternally, not in heaven. The Word of God says there'll be eternal punishment. And I'm not sure about you, but that was one of the great factors that drew me to the Lord Jesus. I was afraid of that. I was afraid of judgment. I was afraid of eternal punishment. I believed in this book. I believed it was real. I believe it's more real than anything else. And that turned me to look at the Lord Jesus. I haven't come to the Lord Jesus out of trembling fear. But I had a fear, a healthy, strong fear of eternal punishment. The eternal. a loss of the eternal, a loss of the majestic, a loss of reverence, a loss of the invisible. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ says, where two or three are gathered together, there is he in our midst. A sense that the Lord Jesus dwells among us in a special, unique way when we come together. The sense the Lord Jesus is in our midst. The Lord Jesus sees us. He searches the hearts and the minds. The Lord Jesus is among us in a very real way. The holiness of God, the majestic of God, the reverence of God, the worship of God, all of those kinds of things, we miss that. And as we come to Scripture, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the center of God's plan for the ages, all of those things, we see the Lord Jesus as center and first and paramount. He is in the forefront of all of God's affairs and all the ages past and all the ages future. It is interesting to me as we go through Scripture, we come to a passage like this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. It is interesting how often the word ages is used in Scripture. It speaks about the ages to come, past ages, this present age, the powers of the age to come. So frequently the word ages is used in Scripture. And I want to suggest to you that when we see that word age and ages, very frequently, not in every case, but very frequently, it's speaking about God's dispensational dealings, special dealings in different time periods with different groups of people down through biblical history. And it's striking as we study the Bible to see how often that word age is used. We come to this passage in verse 17, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." When we come to the first phrase of this verse, "unto the King eternal," the word eternal is the age of ages. Unto the King of the ages. Some translations, John Nelson Darby's translation, the New Translation, he translates it, "unto the King of the ages." "Unto the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, be honor and glory unto the age of ages." The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of the ages, the sovereign of the ages, the center of the ages, the main message, the heart and soul of all of the ages. He is the maintainer of the ages. He is the creator of the ages. Hebrews chapter 1 says, "In sundry times and diverse matters, God in times past spoke unto us by the prophets, but now, in this day, he speaks to us by his Son, by whom he has made the worlds." That word "worlds," and very often the word "world" in Scripture, is "world ages." The Lord Jesus is the creator of the ages. He is the sovereign of the ages. He is the maintainer of the ages. He is the center of the ages. Our world is divided into a succession of numerous ages. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the heart and the center of all of those ages. All ages past look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ's coming. All ages future will look back to the Lord Jesus. There are a number of ages, and we want to take some time this morning looking at these ages and looking at the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of these ages. If you go back into the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus is the center. He's the one who is the center picture in the tabernacle, in the offerings. When you go back and look at the great revivals of the Old Testament, almost all of them culminated in a return to the Passover. And that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ is that Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Over and over again, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is the center of God's plans and God's dealings, whether the tabernacle, the revivals, the offerings, all of these things. And the Lord Jesus is the center of these various ages. I want to ask you, if you would, for a moment, go with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. God has divided, or he has organized biblical time into a succession of ages. And those ages differ one from another. When we speak of dispensations, we speak of the dispensation of innocency. But the second dispensation is the dispensation of conscience. And it's very interesting, as we come to chapter 4 of Genesis, some of the things that are said in that dispensation. Very clearly, God spoke to Cain and Abel. The key figures in that dispensation are Cain and Abel, descendants of Adam and Eve. And in chapter 4, God gave detailed instructions to both of these families of how they should bring an offering of praise and worship to God. He spoke about a blood sacrifice, an animal that should be brought to an altar. It was spoken about how the animal should be sacrificed, and the fat of the animal should be separated from the rest of the animal on the altar, how it should be burnt up for the Lord. Abel brought that kind of sacrifice, a sacrifice from the flock, a proper sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, a sacrifice that would be a sacrifice of worship to the Lord Jesus Christ, the center, the one who is the heart of that, the approach to the one who is the heart of that dispensation or age. So another man, Cain, who brought a sacrifice from the field of grain and whatever he had gotten from his efforts in the field. And the Lord said, that is not accepted. He killed his brother. And it's interesting in this passage, we begin to see different dispensations, different ages in Genesis and onward in the Old Testament to the New Testament. Here, Cain is told by God, after he kills his brother, that you'll be a fugitive and a wanderer on the face of the earth. And he says, that punishment is more than I can bear. If I go from village to village and place to place, people will see me and say, that's the man who slew his brother, and they may kill me. The Lord says, no. No, they won't kill you. He says, I'll put a mark on you, and that no one will slay you wherever you go. But God is working through the conscience. In this dispensation, God is working through the consciences of men to draw him to himself. He still works through the consciences of men to draw him to himself. But here he said, no, you'll be a fugitive and a wanderer. You'll go from place to place. And as they see you, they'll say this to themselves, that is the man who did not bring the offering that God prescribed. He did not approach God in the method and the manner that God had told him to, and he slew his brother. And he wants to speak to the consciences of those who would see him, that would lead them back to calling on the name of the Lord. And the Lord, again, would be the center and be the object of worship and the approach in that dispensation. But you go a little further in chapter 9, of Genesis, a few pages further, and you see something very interesting. You see here, it says, after the flood had rescinded, and Noah and his family is on earth, they're going to repopulate the earth. God gives laws now, and this is called the dispensation of human government. God gives laws. And now notice what he says. In verse 6, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now, in a new age, new information, new revelation, we don't carry on the same way we did just a few chapters earlier. We're in a new way. God is dealing with a new group of people. He says, now there's law, now there's government on earth. And again, he's trying to speak to the hearts of men to draw them to himself. There's punishment for sin. God is slowly unfolding his purposes from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There's an approach to God. There's punishment for sin. There's remedy for sin. Slowly he's laying down principles that will eventually culminate in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says here, there's punishment. Sort of pause for a minute. What if Noah said, you know, I don't like all these laws. You know, let's do it the way we did it when Cain and Abel were around. We had heard some stories about how they lived when they were alive. Let's forget all these laws. Let's incorporate those principles over in this age. And what if they said during the time we live, let's incorporate these things, the things of the Ten Commandments or the things of the law age, the Mosaic law age, into our age. We need to follow God's plan for each dispensation. He's slowly unfolding his purposes for each age. That's why I've been talking yesterday and Saturday morning, the importance of dispensational distinctions. God is unfolding and revealing certain things. And those things determine how we should function and serve him and worship him and approach him and honor him in this age is different principles for different ages. I want to go a little further in our study this morning, and I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. God has different ages, different dispensations. All through Scripture we find this term age, King of the ages, Creator of the ages, Sovereign of the ages. The Lord Jesus is the Creator. He has unfolded these ages and He has given information and revelation in those ages. And now the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the center and the pinnacle, right in the center of all of these ages. We come to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. A familiar verse to a lot of us. I think it in some ways is the most glorious verse in the Bible. A verse filled with the most meaning and power and significance. And of course I say that about a lot of verses. But this is truly a fantastic verse and often glossed over and not looked at in the depth that it should be. Notice verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, speaking about these sacrifices, these offerings of lambs over and over again under the priesthood of the Old Testament. And he says now, if that was to continue on, the Lord Jesus would be offered over and over again as the true Lamb of God that takes away sin. But he says this, he says, but now, once, at the end of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The King James Version that many of you have, and I have no qualms, no arguments with the King James Version, but I think in this verse it obscures some of the great truth in the verse. First of all, there's two areas that it obscures. Number one, it says, but now once in the end, King James will write at the end of the world. But the word end doesn't mean end as the end of termination. Sometimes the word in Greek and the word in the New Testament for end means consummation. It means the very goal, the very pinnacle, the highest point, the very purpose for what a certain issue or cause came into the world. So here he says, when the Lord died on the cross, it wasn't the end of the world. We know that the world didn't come to an end in any fashion or sense. But what he's saying here, when the Lord Jesus came, his death was a consummation. His death was a pinnacle. His death was a high point, the highest point. But the highest point of what? What was it the highest point of? What was it the pinnacle of? If you go to the next phrase, the word world is the word ages, not age. It wasn't the pinnacle of that one age, but it was the very pinnacle of all the ages. From the age of innocency, the age of conscience, the age of the law, the age of promise. In each of those ages, there were tremendous truths brought out, tremendous events that were brought out. The giving of the law on Sinai, lightnings and thunders, and great fear came upon all of them. The crossing of the Red Sea, great, tremendous events. Go through the Old Testament, look at these wonderful, tremendous events that God worked and delivered the children of Israel, the plagues of Egypt. The Lord says, this event, this one event, is the very pinnacle, the very climax, the highest point of all revealed history of the world. We look back at times in history and we wonder, what is the greatest event of world history? Look at the Roman Empire and Greek empires and modern day, what is the greatest event in the world? Scripture tells us the greatest event in the history of the world when the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross. I read that sometimes and I say to myself, I wonder when a person would stand before the Lord Jesus one day and he would say to that person, did you trust the Lord Jesus? Did you trust my Son for your eternal salvation? Did you trust that death which was the very, that I meant to be the very pinnacle, the highest event, the most glorious event, the most important event of all history? that you trust in that glorious, majestic event that was world-changing, epoch-changing? Did you trust that for your eternal salvation? And a person would say, I never thought much about it, actually. I never took much time to think about it, actually. It wasn't very important. When I had so many things to do in my life, it wasn't very important. But I come to a passage like this, and for us as believers, it makes me think how much more important is the times we gather week by week. Sometimes we come and maybe we don't come as prepared as we should come. Maybe we don't come to the time of the Lord's Supper and saying, well, I know it's important, but really, how important, how much is it really? And so, well, I can miss once in a while. And, you know, we go on vacation sometimes, we go away. And sometimes we're not near an assembly. Usually we are, but we bring our hymn books along, and we bring some bread and some wine, and we celebrate the Lord's Supper. You know, when I was a boy, my parents were Christians and believers. Whenever on vacation, I cannot remember a time in my life. There may have been a time, but I can't remember a time that when we were traveling on vacation, there was times when I was a teenager, we went out west to Yellowstone, Banff National Park, Yellowstone, different places out west, and we went to campgrounds, and my father had with him bread and wine and a little cup and a little cloth and our little flock hymn books, and we would open those hymn books and we would have a time at that campground. We'd sing in front of the campsite, and we'd break bread. And we'd meet other believers sometimes. I think the Lord Jesus likes that. I think that's important to him, because when we come to a passage like this, he says, the death of my son to put away sin is the very consummation of every age, of all the ages, all the glorious ages. It's the very consummation of those ages. I'd implore you, I'd encourage you this morning, if you don't know much about the cross of the Lord Jesus, if you're an unbeliever here this morning and you don't know much about the cross of the Lord Jesus, you'd go home, get a Bible if you don't have one, pick one up, and you would look at the cross of the Lord Jesus. If you are a believer, get out your Bible and do a study on the blood of the Lord Jesus and the death of the Lord Jesus and the body of the Lord Jesus and what happened there on Calvary's cross. And let the Lord imprint upon your heart and mind a great burden to remember him and to worship him. And may this be the center of our worship together. I want to just go on a little further. Time is almost finished. Revelation, over into Revelation chapter 4. As you're turning there, I want to read a quotation by James Flanagan about this verse in Hebrews chapter 9. He says this, once in the consummation of the ages, he appeared, his coming was a climactic moment of fulfillment. It was the moment toward which all purpose and prophecy had been moving. It was not so much an end as a consummation. The Savior's coming to put away sin was the very climax of human history. Ages past, ages future, meet at the cross. All ages past look forward to Calvary. All the future ages will look back to it. The ages meet at Golgotha. Calvary was the meeting place of two eternities. That's the very truth of what the cross was. It wasn't a failure. It wasn't a disgrace. It said in the book of Acts, this thing was not done in a corner. It's a wonderful event. But we come to Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. And as we close again, we see a wonderful event here. This is ages future. And in every ages, the Lord Jesus Christ is central and sovereign. As we come to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, I want you to notice one thing. And our time is about finished, so I'm going to move a little quickly through this. But notice in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we see the Lord Jesus Christ on a throne in heaven. And if you notice carefully in chapter 4 and chapter 5, again, the Lord Jesus Christ, we could say he is the centerpiece of all eternity. The death of his son is the masterpiece of all eternity. It's the center thought. In the church age, it will be the thought of our worship, but in the future age, he will also be the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The theme, some have said, the theme of the Lamb slain and as our Savior be the fresh theme for all eternity. Notice verse 3. He says, I saw a throne set in heaven, and one that sat on that throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardis stone. And then from that point on, the Lord Jesus is in the center. When John is brought in this great vision, he looks at this great scene and his eyes are drawn, almost irresistibly drawn towards the Lord Jesus. He didn't see the four living creatures. He didn't see the angels. He didn't see the sea of glass. He saw all those things, but those were not the things that drew him. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that drew him. The one on the throne, the one who was to look upon as jasper and a sardis stone. But notice from this point on, everything in heaven is described in relationship to the position of the Lord Jesus on that throne. It says in verse 4, and around the throne, about the throne were 24 thrones. And upon those thrones I saw 24 elders. And notice verse 5, out of the throne of the Lord Jesus proceeded lightnings and thunderclaps and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne. Down in verse 6, and before the throne was a sea of glass of crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around about the throne there were 4 living creatures. Notice these creatures. It says they are full of eyes, covered with eyes in the front, and covered with eyes in the back, and filled with eyes within. I'm not sure if they're going to look like that. I'm not sure if I want to look upon those creatures, but it says they're full of eyes in the front, in the back, and within. Complete, complete insight, complete understanding, complete knowledge. And they cease not to say, day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Over and over again, everything in heaven is spoken of in relationship to the Lord Jesus. The thoughts of John, the thoughts of the living creatures, the thoughts of the angels, they cry out later in chapter 5, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. 3 times in chapter 5, it says the Lord Jesus Christ was that Lamb who was slain. We're going to close this morning, but I trust as we've thought about these things, the Lord Jesus may become more precious to you. The Lord Jesus Christ might be that King of Kings and Lord of Lords in your life. The Lord Jesus might be your living hope, that he might have transformed your life through the power of the Spirit of God. And if you're here this morning, you know, Easter morning is a morning that people come to church more than any other time of the year. They say more than even Christmas. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never, well, you haven't thought much about the Lord Jesus. Maybe for your life. Maybe you've never read the Bible. I'd encourage you to make a fresh start. I trust you'll see the Lord Jesus like you never saw him before. And so let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his death on Calvary's cross. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, this day or soon they'll go up to someone and say, tell me more about the Lord Jesus. Tell me the difference he's made in your life. Why do you love the Lord Jesus? And I pray, Father, that they'll make every effort to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of their lives. Thank you for the believers that are here, Father. May we become worshipers and servants and give all of our efforts and all of our hearts and all of our desires to the Lord Jesus Christ. And use us in the time we have. May we think of things eternal. Think of things majestic. Think of what the Lord would have us to do in the years and hours and days that you give to us. And so we pray this in Jesus' name.